And the book of Shoftim is actually a very, very difficult book, not because the psukim are so difficult. The language of Shoftim is not Yeshayo or Yecheskel. I mean, the Hebrew is not difficult. But some of the stories, some of the narratives are frankly a bit unbelievable. They shake us up. We like to always believe that our forefathers were righteous. In fact, it's fundamental that we say Niskatnu Hadoros, the generations get inferior as time goes on. And we certainly want to look at the generation that is right after Yehoshua, would be on the highest madrega. And yet in the book of Shoftim we read all sorts of events that frankly if they would occur today, we would like throw them in jail or give them the electric chair or whatever it would be. And it's difficult to have a sense of what was the spiritual level of Klal Yisrael during this tikufa. And I'm not sure if we're going to be able to come up with any satisfactory answer. We're going to try to examine selectively the narratives in the book of Shoftim, the more perplexing, difficult stories, and see if somehow we can understand them consistent with the way Chazal described the Madrega of those preceding generations. First, let me just go through a few basic introductory comments. There is a pasuk in the Torah that says, this happens to be in Parsha Shoftim, again, just by coincidence, so to speak, in the Parsha in Devarim, it says that when you come to Eretz Yisrael, this is when the Jews are still in the desert, and you say, Asima alai melech, I want a king, kechol hagoyim, like all of the nations, this is in the Torah itself. So God says, Som tasim alecha melech, mikerev achecha tasim alecha melech, lo suchal lo seis alecha ish nochri, asher lo achichu. So let's take each part of the pasuk. When you come to the land, and you say you want a king like all of the nations, God says you shall, som tasim is a double verb, emphatic, you shall surely appoint for yourselves a king, but the king must be mikerev achecha, from your brethren. You are not allowed to place a non-Jewish person, even if he's a ger, actually, even if he converted, that's the halacha, as a melech. And then it goes on and says that the melech cannot have a lot of horses, lest he bring the people back to Egypt to get horses. The melech cannot have a lot of gold and silver, lest, once again, it corrupt his heart. And a melech is not allowed to have a lot of wives, lest they distract him from his commitment to Hashem. So a melech can only have 18 wives, no more than 18. That's what the halacha says. And then, once again, there's another rule that a melech must have a sefer Torah with him at all times. In fact, I always think of this, you know, the president of the United States, I'm not sure if Israel has a similar security issue, but there is what is called the nuclear football, meaning to say there is a soldier, a member of the military, that has to be in close proximity of the President of the United States at all times, and that person has codes for, you know, God forbid, a nuclear war, if some first strike or second strike needed to be implemented immediately. And I understand that, you know, if there's even a minute where this is not accounted for, it's very concerning. I understand that in the Clinton administration, and this was reported, there was a total of 10 minutes where nobody knew where the nuclear codes were. I'll leave it to your imagination what Clinton was doing at the time. But this was a major security concern, because for 10 minutes the United States was vulnerable without the ability to respond to an attack. Now, lahavdil mei havdalos, the equivalent to this nuclear football is the Sefer Torah. The Sefer Torah must be in proximity of the king at all times. So the king needs to know that in spite of his great, great power, he is a servant of Hashem. And it's brought down that although halachically every Jew should have their own Sefer Torah, optimally, but the melech has to have a Sefer Torah in addition to the Torah of all Jews. And in fact, the commentaries actually say that this was in the nature of a miniature Torah. In other words, obviously the melech could not be expected to lug around a big Sefer Torah all the time, but this was a small. You know, there are Sefer Torah It's very hard to write, but I've seen them, which are actually very small, which are 100% kosher. And this would be something that he would carry with him. It would actually be, it's described as being suspended from his arm, like a charm on a bracelet, so to speak, although it would have to be a little bigger than a charm. And this is an eternal reminder.
Huh?
What's a man?
Nano,
right, that's right. And the concept would be, as Lord Acton, the British political philosopher, said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. A melech has great, great power in halacha. You know, a melech can execute people without going to Beis Din. A melech can just declare that someone committed treason without witnesses or whatever it would be. So a melech has tremendous power. And that power can be abused, and historically, of course, that power was abused by many of the kings. But the Torah tried to set up a system where the melech would always be connected to that sefer Torah that would remind him of his responsibilities. Now, this is the parsha of melech in the Torah. Now, question number one is there a mitzvah in the Torah for the Jewish people to have a king? Now the words Som Tosim Alecha Melech is really an imperative in Hebrew. It seems to say you shall appoint for yourselves a king. As a result, the Rambam actually paskins, again this is all based on Gemara discussions, but the Rambam paskins, it is a mitzvah taseh, it is a positive commandment for the Jewish people to have a monarch, a melech, that is appointed. And this melech should, of course, be from Malchus Beis David, from Shevet Yehuda, etc., and the like. And it's actually a mitzvah saseh. Now, there are two questions on this idea that there's a mitzvah to have a king. Question number one is, how do we explain a period of hundreds and hundreds of years where the Jewish people did not have a king? And this is referring to the period of the judges. If you add up all of the time frames that are in Parshish, in the book of Judges, you actually get a figure, and again, I'm not going to document it right now, but if you just add up the years, you get a figure of 410 years. Now, this is actually more than that, because I'm not counting Yoshua ben Nun. Yoshua ben Nun took over from Moshe, Yoshua ben Nun died, and for the next 410 years, you had no king. Now, some say the 410 is not accurate because how you count the years in the book of Shoftim is confusing. Because the years will say a Shofet ruled for X number of years, there were wars, and then the land was quiet for 20 years. Is that 20 years added on to the period? Or is the 20 years included in the period? It's a big machlokas. So depending on how you count, your maximum number is 410. Your minimum number is 300. So there's a big difference. But nevertheless, no matter how you count it, you have at least 300 years from the death of Yehoshua ben Nun to the anointing of Shaul HaMelech. So you have a period between 300 years minimum, 410 years maximum. Again, the way you figure this out is you simply go through every shofet and you count the years, and then you count the years of peace, and then the machlokas is, are the years of peace included in the reign or are they in addition to the reign? So that's how you get the minimum or the maximum numbers. Now, here, the question is very simple. If there is a mitzvah to appoint a king, then how could the Jews live for 300 years or 400 years without a king? Why didn't they do that mitzvah earlier? Of course, you can ask Akasha, you can ask the Akasha even more, because actually Chazal say the Jewish people had three mitzvahs when they entered the land of Israel. One mitzvah was to appoint a king, which is what the Rambam says. The second mitzvah was to eradicate Amalek. And the third mitzvah is to build a Beis HaMikdash. In truth, it's not just the appointing of a melech that was delayed. All three of those commandments were delayed. Look at the sequence here. It took between 300 and 400 years till they had a king. Even after they had a king, right, Shaul was commanded to eradicate Amalek. Right, Shaul was given that commandment. But as the book of Shmuel tells us, he fulfilled most of it, but he didn't really finish it. And there were still Amalekim around, even in David HaMelech's time and the like. And in fact, the mitzvah was never completed. Mechias Amalek was not completed. In fact, Amalek to this day has not been totally eradicated. We may know who they are even. And of course, the Beis HaMikdash was not built until the reign of Shlomo HaMelech. And that was the Navi itself says that was 480 years after they left Mitzrayim, which is 440 years after they came to Eretz Yisrael. So everything was delayed for hundreds and hundreds of years. What's the halachic justification for this delay? So the commentaries explain, although I always had difficulty understanding this concept, that none of these mitzvos are activated until the Jewish people have completed the conquest of the land of Israel. Now, I understand that with Amalek and with Mikdash. It's hard for me to understand that with Melech, because I might have thought that the purpose of the Melech is to facilitate the conquest. And yet, we're actually working the other way around. Until the territory is secure, we don't necessarily create a centralized government. That seems to be the idea. And we're going to see that the book of Shoftim begins with the fact that after Yehoshua's death, and for hundreds of years thereafter, there were huge sections of Eretz Yisrael that were still populated by the Canaanites and the other nations. And many people, you know, they were assigned a portion in the land. It's like saying, you know, you have, you know, your portion is in Gaza or whatever it would be. I mean, basically, they couldn't get to it. They couldn't get to it in that way. And as a result, everything gets laid. In fact, Yerushalayim itself. Now, this is actually very complicated. And if you're interested in doing a homework assignment, and I'll bring in the Pesukim. Just describe one question. When and how was Yerushalayim captured? You will find, very briefly, at least seven accounts. Something happened in the time of Yehoshua. Something happened in the time of Shoftim, different Shoftim. And then something happened in the time of David HaMelech. The final conquest was not finished until David HaMelech's time. And that's when David HaMelech relocated his melucha from Hebron, where he was king for the first 7 years, to Yerushalayim. And yet, you see in both Yehoshua and Shoftim all sorts of conquests of Yerushalayim. So Yerushalayim was definitely conquered in various ways, and or various parts. And the fortress of the Yevusi was not finally taken until David HaMelech's time. And the like. But be it as it may, Shoftim is replete with the idea that there were huge swaths of territory of Eretz Israel that were still under the non-Jewish control. Sometimes it is described because the Jews were unable to be victorious. And sometimes it is described as rashlanut, meaning sometimes they just didn't bother. They weren't pushing what they should have been pushing. But the point basically is that puts everything on hold. The Melech and the Amalek and Beit HaMikdash, we know for sure, until there is peace, you don't build the Beit HaMikdash. But that's even true for Amalek, and it's even true for Melech. So that answers one question about that. But there's a second question on the Rambam. And the second question on the Rambam is, okay, so let's assume halachically for 300 years the Jews did not have an obligation to have a king. But by the time of Shmuel, no, those years have passed. And when they finally ask for a king, in the book of Shmuel, we see that they are criticized. Shmuel gives them a long, bitter denunciation. He says, why do you want a king? You want a king to be like the nations of the world. Don't you know that a king will take your sons into his service, and he will take your daughters as concubines, and he will impose taxes on you, and he will take away your property, but you are rebelling against Hashem because Hashem should be your king. Why do you need a king? And finally, you know, he gave in, he gave them Shaul. But the question becomes, if there's a mitzvah to have a melech, even if we say for the tekufa of the Shoftim that mitzvah was on hold because most of Eretz Yisrael had not yet been, well, not most, but a large, significant part of Eretz Yisrael had not been conquered. But what is Shmuel giving them Musar if they want to do a mitzvah? Now, the answer that everybody always gives is l'chara not a good answer. People like to answer, oh yes, but they asked for a king k'chol ha-goyim, like all the nations. They didn't want a king based on the Torah. They wanted a king to imitate what the nation. That's, everyone gives that answer. But how could that be the right answer? That's in the Torah itself. The Torah itself defines the mitzvah as when you say, I want a king, k'chol ha-goyim. So how can they be faulted? In fact, one could even posit, although I don't know for sure, that perhaps since the mitzvah is triggered with a request in that language, maybe they specifically use the magic words as if to say, you know, the Torah says when we ask it this way, we're supposed to get a king. We're going to ask it this way. So the k'chol ha-goyim is not really a, at least linguistically, it's not a good teretz. So there are many, many different, and the Rishaitim are bothered with this. I mean, the Ramban and the Abarbanel, well, Abarbanel is an early Achron, but you know, they're bothered with this idea of how could the appointment of a king be a mitzvah if Shmuel HaNavi is so critical of that decision. And the Rambam's answer is, although he doesn't focus on k'chol ha-goyim, but the Rambam's answer is that their motive was indeed not proper, and Shmuel as a Navi understood their motive, that their motive was not to have a melech that would unite them in serving God, but their motive was that they just wanted a political structure. And as a result, since their motivations were to replace the Navi, they wanted the melech to replace the spiritual leadership of the prophet. So therefore, God gave them a temporary monarchy. God gave them a monarchy that couldn't last because they asked shelo kahogen. They asked improperly. If you remember the story of Shmuel, remember Shmuel said at the end of his speech that I will give you a sign that Hashem is displeased with you because this is the time of the wheat harvest and it started raining, a hailstorm, and that was a sign from Hashem that they did not ask in a proper way. The Drasha Saran elaborates a little bit by basically saying that they wanted a legal system to replace the Torah system of law, because once a melech rules, a melech can make his own ad hoc rules that would not necessarily be Torah rules, and the melech has that power. But the fact that they wanted that type of law shows that they despised the laws of the Torah, and that's why it was an Avera. Okay, be it as it may, the common denominator of all of these explanations is that having a melech is considered to be a mitzvah, provided it is done with the right motivation, and the period of the Shoftim would be understood as a halachic dispensation from the performance of that mitzvah due to the fact that large parts of Eretz Yisrael were not yet conquered, and therefore the conditions for Melucha were not met. Now, there is one dissenting voice on this who says that a melech is not a good thing at all, and that is the Abarbanel himself. It's interesting. Here we have to be a little, it's clear, I think, the Abarbanel is being a little autobiographical, just to remind people of the history of Don Yitzchak Abarbanel. Don is the title of nobility. He was the finance minister of Spain during the reign of Ferdinand and Isabella. This was during the Spanish Inquisition. And when Jews were forced, or at least placed to the choice of either forcible conversion or being burned at the stake or hiding out as Marranos, the Abarbanel was given permission. The king of Spain needed his financial acumen. He gave him permission to be the only Jew that remained in Spain without conversion. The Abarbanel refused to accept that, of course. And on Tisha B'Av of 1492, which is said to be the same time that Columbus was setting sail, as if God is preparing the refuah for future generations of Jews, at least temporarily, the Abarbanel was at the head of the procession of the Jews that left Spain. There was another little boy, of course, many little children, but there was a four-year-old child who grew up to be Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, who as a child was part of that Inquisition as well. It is recorded, by the way, that although the expulsion of the Jews was on Tisha B'Av, it is recorded that the Gedolim, the rabbis of the time, permitted them and actually ordered them to play musical instruments as they were leaving, that they should feel a sense of simcha, that although they're losing their homes and they're leaving their country, but they're going to a place where they could keep the Torah, keep the mitzvahs, and they should feel a sense of simcha. There was actually was such a psak. By the way, it is recorded informally, although we don't have real documentation of this, but there was a shemua since then that they put a cherem on Jews returning to Spain and living in Spain. So it is recorded in some sources, but again, we don't have an original source for this, that a Jew is not allowed to live in Spain. On the other hand, you know, there are Chabad houses and other, you know, there are Jews who live in Spain, you know, so the poskim are not clear if this is really usser or maybe for that generation or whatever. Officially, the Inquisition did not end, I think, till the middle of the 19th century. Now, they weren't burning people at the stake, but there still was that law that did not allow the practice of Judaism. Now, the Abarbanel, after he left Spain, he was already in his 70s. He was already an older person. So he initially went to Italy, where he had some children. And there he experienced the Italian city-states, Florence, Genoa. And then eventually he was in Portugal and then Amsterdam and the like. And he wrote his commentaries on the Chumash and Tanakh and other Sfarim as well after the expulsion. Now, the Abarbanel's commentaries are very long. They actually have a nice joke about this, about the person who became an apikoros because he used to like to read the Abarbanel. So the Abarbanel's derech is that they'll take a series of psukim, ask 20, 30, or 40 questions, and then offer an explanation to answer all of those different questions. So the story goes that somebody was reading all these questions after the cholent Shabbos afternoon and dozed off before reading the answers, and he says, if there are so many questions on the Torah, you know, this can't be true. So there's a danger to sometimes ask so many questions without giving some type of approach. But what's interesting is the Abarbanel says the following, and this is Keneged Chazal, so I can't regard it as authoritative, but he says it. He says, it is obvious there is no mitzvah to have a king. And Som Tasim Alecha Melech is Rishus. God is saying, if you think you need it, we'll give it to you. But it's much, much better if you don't need it. And that's how we learned Shmuel. That's why Shmuel was so critical. And there was nothing wrong with the Shoftim not having a king. And it was a weakness of the people to want a king. And the Abarbanel then says autobiographically that I myself have seen the evils of a monarch. I have seen what a king can do with unbridled power, and I see in Italy how wonderful it is when you have representative elected governments and term limits, because in Italy you could only serve for a certain amount of time. And again, it's almost an endorsement of the Republican platform in the United States, in which you can only serve for a while, and that'll be a check on you, because the people you're governing are going to eventually govern you, and therefore you will be careful. So the Abarbanel is a Das Yachid, where the Abarbanel actually says there is no mitzvah to have a king. It was an Aveira. Now, of course, the question is, how far does that go? I mean, obviously, one of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Amuna is there's Melech HaMashiach, and the Abarbanel himself wrote many Svarim on Mashiach. He's one of the great Messianic expounders. So at some point, I mean, David HaMelech, I mean, what are you going to say? But at least the initial request for a king, Abarbanel simply says, was sinful. So I do want to say that although this is a very interesting discussion about the merits of representative government and term limits, it's come out the only discussion in rabbinic literature about this, but the Abarbanel is a Das Yachid, an individual view, and most views do follow the Rambam, who understands that Som Tasim Alecha Melech is a mitzvah, but for the Tekufa of the Shoftim, this mitzvah was suspended because they did not have, they did not yet conquer the requisite territory in the land of Israel, either because they couldn't, Hashem did not help them, we'll see why that was so, or because of their own lack of industry, they just didn't want to bother with more and more war. Now, let's focus on another question. If indeed they did not have a melech for more than 300 years. They had a shofet. So let's ask ourselves this question. What exactly is the difference between a shofet and a melech? A shofet is a national leader as well, right? Shimshon, right? Let's take Shimshon, right? Or Devorah, even Devorah. Devorah, Shimshon, Gidon, Ehud ben Gera, Asniel ben Kenaz, right? All of these people are shoftim. We have many, many shoftim. What distinguishes a shofet? In other words, why isn't a shofet just a melech by another name? Say again? No, but that appears not to be the case. Now, it's true that shoftim come from every different shevet, unlike Malchus, which comes from David HaMelech. But once a shofet is appointed, he is appointed over the nation. A shofet is a national office. So there are a few points to keep in mind. Yeah. All right, so the Abarbanel, in his Hakdama, his introduction to the book of Shoftim, and I'll read you a list here, gives us five similarities between a king and a shofet, and then he gives us five differences. So let me just first talk about the similarities, and then we'll look at the differences. Similarity number one is a king is appointed by the Sanhedrin, and so is a shofet, right? So a shofet is not some dictator who simply takes charge, but a legitimate shofet and a legitimate melech are appointed by the supreme Sanhedrin of Klal Yisrael, number one. Second similarity, which is, you know, fairly obvious, both shoftim and melachim are military leaders. They are the commanders in chief of the armed forces, right? The shoftim were yotzei lemilchama, and the melachim, David HaMelech, was yotzei lemilchama. Now, if you remember, though, in the book of Shmuel, David HaMelech used to like to be at the head of the army, and at some point where he almost got killed, they did not let him do that anymore, but still, David was osek b'milchama. That's why, indeed, we're told that David could not build the Beis HaMikdash, because he was osek in milchama. The third difference, third similarity is that the ability to impose martial law, to punish people for, let's say, not obeying orders, even if the Torah did not make it a sin, that power did exist for both the shofet and the melech. Okay, that's a third similarity. A fourth similarity, again very general, Ha'am Chayav, right? The Jewish people are obligated in Morah v'Chavod, in reverence and honor. You must revere and honor both a king and a shofet, because they are your leader, right? That's the fourth one. And the fifth one is that there needs to be continuity. Now, I don't mean hereditary continuity, because that'll be a difference, but it means that just as you have melech after melech, in other words, the halachic system does not allow there to be a vacancy in power, the Abarbanel says shoftim were continuous. Now, this fifth one is not so clear, actually, because many Mefarshim say exactly the opposite. They say that this gets us to the differences. What the Abarbanel calls a similarity, many will say, is it actually a difference? And that is, many look at shoftim as ad hoc, temporary leaders who would then retire once the war was over. In other words, a shofet was not a permanent position, meaning when there were wars, a shofet would be appointed to lead the nation in war. And after the victory, the shofet would retire, like that guy in Rome, Cincinnatus. The concept was, you know, even George Washington had this idea that after being president, you're just to go back to Mount Vernon and the like. Now, the Abarbanel seems to learn. The Abarbanel seems to learn that in fact, this is what he's saying here. A shofet was a permanent position. It wasn't a hereditary position. Granted, they would appoint somebody else, but there always was a shofet who was kind of the leader of the people. Sometimes there were years of war, sometimes there was years of peace. So when the book of Shoftim says very often, Vatishkot ha'aretz, the land was peaceful for 40 years, for 80 years, for 20 years. The Abarbanel understands that the Shofet was still the leader. Others say there was no Shofet. Now, again, the most common refrain in the book of Shoftim, whenever something bad happens, is Bayamim Haheim, in those days, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, there was no king in Israel. Ish Hayashar B'Einav Ya'aseh, everybody just did what they wanted to do. And that is very rarely, if ever, meant in a complimentary sense. That is always describing lawlessness, anarchy, hefkeres. So I would have to say, just a simple perusal of the Sefer would not support the Abarbanel's thesis. The Abarbanel's idea that the Shofet was a permanent government head until his death, and then would be replaced by another permanent Shofet, seems not to be the overall sense that I think you get. I think you get from the reading the other way around, that essentially there was no government at all. Except in times of war, they would have somebody who would galvanize the troops. And then it was anarchy. So just note this as a machlokas, meaning the Abarbanel's view of the Shofet is that the Shofet was a permanent position of leadership. Others say it was an ad hoc appointment, lefi tzav hasha'ah. Okay, so these are what the Abarbanel calls the five similarities. And the fifth one, as I say, is especially controversial. Some would look at it as a difference instead of a similarity. But now we have the hevdelim, the differences. So the first one is what Tirtza said, that there is a requirement to be a melech, there be not just approval of the Sanhedrin, but there be meshicha. Meshicha means anointments by a navi with special consecrated oil. This was said to be a kind of god. Right, Shemen is a symbolic spiritual power coming from God. And the king, so to speak, got his status through Mashiach. That's why, of course, that's the term Mashiach, right? The Messiah, Mashiach, comes from he who is anointed. And a Shofet does not have Mashiach. Number two, Now again, this is the Abarbanel, not everybody will agree. The king was not involved in individual dispute resolution. A shofet was. In fact, look at the word shofet. Shofet means a judge. Now, the truth of the matter is, we really don't see this by all the judges. We only see it by one judge. We see it, of course, by Devorah. Devorah sat under her palm tree. By the way, not in the building, so there shouldn't be a yichud problem, right? She sat outside. And people would come to Devorah, and they would present their controversies. And Devorah functioned as a judge in individual cases. Now, of course, this raises the immediate halachic problem. Is a woman kosher to be a judge? Can a woman sit on a beis din? And the like. And, you know, the Rishonim ask the question. And they actually say, well, if both litigants accept a woman as a judge, she is empowered to be a judge if both litigants accept. She would not have the coercive power to summon them if they refuse to accept her jurisdiction, but they could come. How that fits with women rabbis, I'll leave it for another time, or leave it to somebody else to talk about. But anyway, but this is the issue. So the Abarbanel is learning, again, this is a little controversial, the Abarbanel is learning that this judicial function of resolving individual controversies was a characteristic of every shofet. They were judges in that individualistic sense. Malachim generally were not involved. Now, even that is not entirely true. If you remember, Shlomo HaMelech, the two women come to him about who gets the baby. All right, there were individual cases, but generally, a king, you would not go to a king because, you know, your kablan did not, didn't do the air conditioning right. But you would go to a shofet. Now, once again, I want to point out that the Abarbanel's supposition is, I think, a bit not clear. On one hand, his best support is, that's why they're called shofets. If they're only military leaders, why are they called shofets? So shofet implies they had a judicial function. On the other hand, You don't find Shimshon adjudicating cases. You know, Shimshon is essentially fighting wars. In fact, as I say, the only Shofet that is described as doing that is only Devorah herself. And of course, if you understood, as I said before, that the Shofet by definition was an ad hoc appointment only for military necessity, then he wouldn't be around to be a Shofet after the Maisa. So, but this is what the Abarbanel says, that the Shofet judged individual cases. Third one, the prohibitions of a melech, not to have a lot of horses, not to have a lot of gold and silver, whatever that means, and not to have a lot of wives, and even the requirement of having a second Sefer Torah that is with him. All of the laws of Malchut do not apply to a Shofet. But this may tie in to the fourth difference, which really might explain why, and that is the various, although you have to honor a Shofet, but the extraordinary homage you give a king does not apply to a Shofet. The Rabbanel says, for example, the law that you can't sit on his seat, you can't use anything that belongs to a melech, that only applied to a melech, not a Shofet. So it seems to be that since the Shofet gets less kavod, he might be less prone to abuse his position, so we have fewer of these halachos. And the final distinction the Abarbanel says is the hereditary succession issue, which indeed is an obvious distinction, and that is malchut ideally is supposed to go from parent to child to child. For example, malchut Beit David is an unbroken succession. None of the shoftim have hereditary succession. Every time there's a new shofet, it's a new person, usually from a new tribe. It wasn't even from Shevet Yehuda and the like. Okay, so a shofet in this sense is not a melech. Again, there is no meshicha, there is no anointing of the Shemen HaMishcha. The melech does not function as a judge in individual cases. The prohibition of horses, gold, and wives do not apply to the shofets. The extra honor that you give a king does not apply to the shofets. And the shofet is not hereditary. This is the Abarbanel's list of the differences between the melech and the shofet. Yeah. Yeah.
A melech can unilaterally decide to execute somebody.
Yep.
Right, you said that earlier.
Yes.
But I think the shofet, even if he rules that the person deserves to be executed, is that a unilateral thing?
Well,
that can be decided by agreed upon?
According to the Abarbanel actually enumerates that as a similarity, if you remember. The Abarbanel actually says the ability to unilaterally decide is common, he says, between a shofet and a melech. So he actually says that, yeah. He says that doesn't apply either. Yeah, he says that as well. So there are these differences. Now, as I say, many say there's another difference, going back, and that is these were ad hoc appointments that didn't last, right? So in some ways, that might be the biggest difference of all, but the Rabbanel doesn't understand it that way because he understands the Shofet as a permanent position in Am Yisrael. Now again, though, the Abarbanel seems to suggest that every Shofet was a great Talmud Chacham. Right? Every Shofet is a judge. Right? So the Shofet judges all sorts of controversies. Once again, if you read the book of Shoftim, you don't automatically get the impression that everybody was a Kollel, you know, when they weren't beating up the Philistines, that they were sitting in Kollel, you know, learning Gemara. You don't get that impression so much. But, you know, who knows? There's a lot of things, you know, we don't always know. David HaMelech, for example, in Chazal, is always portrayed as a great, great scholar of the Torah, even though that aspect is not articulated in the book of Shmuel and the like, but still that was. So it could very well be for the Shoftim as well. But with the Shoftim, you have more of a problem because the Shoftim, there's many misbehaviors. I mean, David HaMelech also had things that Chazal have to explain, but Shoftim is even worse. So there are going to be problems with are we romanticizing the image? You know, what are we doing exactly with these Shoftim? Okay. Anyway, so that's kind of the basic introduction. And as I say, we're dealing with a period of time that ranges between 300 and 410 years, depending on how you calculate the gaps of peace. Another point to keep in mind, though, and maybe this takes things in perspective, the Book of Shoftim almost 100% is about bad stories. But what's interesting is the bad stories occur in the periods of war and turbulence, and then they're interspersed with a verse that says the land was peaceful for 40 years, the land was peaceful for 80 years, the land was peaceful for 100 years, and you're told nothing at all about the years of Sheket. So really, the Book of Shoftim is highly exemplary of the idea, no news is good news. Meaning to say, for no matter how bad these things are, for the vast majority of the 400 years or the 300 years, things were good. But you know, we don't report good news. So you have to take it in perspective. Although it's like one bad story after another, it is not for a majority of the period, and it's also not necessarily a majority of the people. Let me just give you one example. You know, one of the most difficult stories in the Book of Shoftim, which is towards the end of the book, we'll get to it later, but just to mention it, because some people say it happened at the beginning of the period of the Shoftim, is the story of the concubine, the Pilegesh Begiva. It's an awful story on like every possible level. Basically, a Levi is traveling with his concubine, and they have shalom bayis problems. So she runs to her parents, and he follows her to her parents, and his father-in-law is happy to see him, and he keeps on keeping him day after day after day. It's not clear what's going on there. And like Sodom, a bunch of people from the tribe of Binyamin say, we want to have sodomy, we want to have Mishkav Zohar with this person. And like Lot, the person offers his Pilegesh as a substitute. It's absolutely parallel to the story. She is raped all night. She is abused all night. In the morning, as she tries to come home, she drops dead. She just dies. She dies at the doorstep. He comes out. He's impatient because he's been stuck with his father-in-law for all these days. He comes out. I mean, just even this. He sees her lying dead. He doesn't know she's dead yet. And he says, get up. We got to go. I mean, just the crudity of it. And then he discovers she's dead. He cuts her up into 12 pieces. He mails, whatever he sends, I don't know, mails, Federal Express. He sends a piece of her body to each tribe of Israel and says, are you going to allow things like this to happen? And all of Klal Yisrael, they demand, number one, extradition of the wrongdoers. When Shevet Binyamin refuses to identify or extradite the wrongdoers, all of the Jewish nation declares a war against the one tribe of Binyamin. Now, obviously, you'd figure Binyamin was greatly outnumbered, of course. And yet, for two out of three battles, Binyamin was victorious. They managed to kill many, many of the other Jews, but eventually Binyamin was vanquished. And there were only 600 Binyaminite men that survived. 600. And people took an oath that they will give none of their wives to Binyamin, which would mean, of course, in a short time, the tribe of Binyamin would be extinguished. But this would be a spiritual tragedy, because in the cosmic realm of things, Klal Yisrael requires the 12 tribes. I mean, Ephraim and Menashe count as one tribe, Shevet Yosef, as 13 tribes, whatever it is. But they had an oath. So they finally decided, you know, the oath was annulled. According to rabbinic tradition, it was the 15th of Av, and that's why it became a marriage day. That's when Shevet Ben was allowed to be entered into Klal Yisrael. But until that point, there was a whole strange, bizarre story where they figured, who can marry Binyamin? None of us can give our daughters to Binyamin. So they decided, well, let's see. Was there any city that didn't participate in the military campaign against Binyamin? And they identified one city. So they said, okay, let's wipe out that city, because they didn't participate in the war against Binyamin, so they're Chayav Misa. So they wipe out the city, and then they take the women and say, but since they didn't participate, they didn't make the oath not to give their daughters to Binyamin. I mean, so they kill the city because the city didn't participate. Mm-hmm. But then they say, but you know, since they didn't make the oath, their children, their wives can marry Binyaminites. You know, so these things are almost very, very difficult to understand on any level. How the guy could behave, the husband could behave the way he behaved, how the Shevet Binyamin could rape or even demand Mishkav Zohar, and the response of Am Yisrael, although to make the war is not so, I mean, you can understand that in effect, because the lawlessness, but their response afterwards to wiping out a city, etc., a city of Jews, this is not a city of enemies, and the like. So these are very, very, very difficult stories. And all the Book of Shoftim's editorial comment is, "Bayamim ha'heim ein melech b'Yisrael ish ha'yashar b'einav yaseh." Again, I think that itself, by the way, is a kasha in the Abarbanel. If the Abarbanel is so much against monarchy, the Book of Shoftim is saying over and over again, what happens when you don't have a melech? I think that pasuk itself is a kasha on the Abarbanel's hanacha. It's kind of like, well, it goes back to the idea of what Pirkei Avos says. Pirkei Avos says, "He zoher b'shlomo shel malchus." Always be concerned for the peace of the kingdom. Shel molei mora'a. If people did not have fear of the government, ish esrei'eyu chayim b'la'o. Each person would swallow up the other person. Now, what government are Chazal talking about? They're not talking about, you know, nice democracies like the United States or even the State of Israel. They are talking about the Roman government. The Roman government persecuted Jews. The Roman government killed Jews. And yet, Chazal still saw a benefit in stability and law and order. And they recognized that sometimes even a bad government is better than nothing at all, because it just prevents the breakdown of society and the anarchy and things that can happen. And in a sense, that could be the idea. I mean, those are really the lessons of Pelagius Yuga. Now we're going to try to see if there's some better way we can understand what's going on. But maybe on some level, maybe we're not supposed to, you know, hide ourselves from these truths. If you remember that famous children's book, Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Flies, right? You know, you know, things can, you know, even good people can break down. You know, innocent children can break down into all sorts of things. So, in some ways, maybe Tanakh wants us to look at this and see what the consequences are when there is no government. How things can totally disintegrate in an awful, awful way. So, Pelagius should be given. Now, just want to point out that, again, we're going to go back to this. This is just a superficial, just introduction to the story. We will go back to it, of course. But I just want to point out that there is a very, very big machlokas if Pelegesh Begiva occurs at the beginning of the Shoftim period, even though it's out of order, or you read it in order at that it's the very end of the Shoftim period. Most of Chazal actually put it at the very, very beginning. But ein mukta mumucha, right? We don't always have chronological sequence. But other mefarshim do say it was at the very end, and the Abarbanel takes that position, and he points out that Pelegesh Begiva may have been the catalyst ultimately for the Jewish people to ask for a king. That Shmuel Eli was shortly after Pelegesh Begiva, and they realized we need a king. And Shmuel's rebuke could be understood this way. This is an interesting perspective. Shmuel's rebuke is, yeah, you do need a king. But it's a chaval that you disintegrated so much that you do need a king. Meaning, it's a different twist. It's not that Shmuel is saying, you know, you don't need a king. But the point is, you shouldn't have needed a king had you lived in a decent way. You've become so bad that you taka need one, but it's a chaval that you need one. So they do connect this to Pelegesh Begiva, that the request for a melech came after this awesome thing. But this answers another interesting question. Because people ask the question, Yaakov Avinu said in his bracha, Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda. The scepter of authority shall remain in the tribe of Yehuda. And that's why David HaMelech, tribe of Yehuda. And yet the first king was Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech is from the tribe of Binyamin. why did Hashem appoint a king from the tribe of Binyamin? So the Rambam answers, Hashem was kind of punishing them, since Hashem was telling them, since you don't, you know, you're not asking for the right reasons, I'm going to give you a temporary king. But the Abarbanel suggests an interesting idea, and Lahavdil, if I could draw an analogy to the Civil War, the American Civil War, I think I may have mentioned this before, that Lincoln's vice president in his second term, which was, he was elected during the Civil War, was Andrew Johnson. Now, Andrew Johnson was a senator from Tennessee. He actually, he became president when Lincoln was assassinated. Now, Tennessee was a rebel state. It was a state of the Confederacy, which rebelled against the United States. And Lincoln had a cheshbon for getting somebody from Tennessee, because he basically said that I need to convey the message that there's tshuva, so to speak, that these states can come back and be part of the country, and they will not be regarded as subservient rebels who will be looked down upon and the like. And this was Lincoln's idea of achdus, so to speak, bringing them back. So the Abarbanel suggests a similar idea here. Keep in mind, Shevet Binyamin was almost extinguished. One can imagine they were a hated tribe. They were a despised tribe. The Hashgacha Pratis had to be that somehow Binyamin had to be reinstituted as a co-equal partner in Am Yisrael. And therefore the first Malchus was actually given. So if you understand that the Minoy HaMelech was shortly after Pilegesh Begiva, you can understand why that first Melech had to be Shevet Binyamin. Think Lincoln and Andrew Johnson, right? That's the idea, that Binyamin had to be welcomed back into the klal. But as I say, this really just scratches the surface. I mean, the stories are so disturbing. There's an earlier story about idolatry and Pesel Micha. So this book is a very, very, very difficult book, because it kind of shakes the way we would like to understand the earlier generations. And then we have to see exactly how Chazal did that. Okay, so we'll stop here. Have a good week, and take care.